You can be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 16 tonight. What a blessing to be with you and get to open God's Word. And we're going to see how far we get. A couple of chapters, maybe a little bit into chapter 18 tonight. We'll see. But let me open up in prayer and just enjoy the Lord. So, Father, we just thank you for being so amazing to us. And, Lord, the many, many lessons you have for us tonight as we study these two, maybe more chapters. And Lord, would you just give them life? Teach us the many, many lessons you have, and we know they're many, and sometimes very personal. So we submit and surrender ourselves to you and the eternal work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a quick background of where we are, and if you've not been here the last couple of weeks, helpful to know where we are. We're in a really sad time, a saga. That King David is going through. He's at a point when his very own son, his third son, Absalom, has completely and fully and thoroughly rebelled on him, is committing full-fledged high treason against his father, trying to take over the kingdom of Israel, and wants to be king. Now, if you recall, this all started back earlier. There were even prior events, but in chapter 15, as we were looking last week, Absalom, when he decided he was going to be king, he established chariots and he put men that would run before him and started doing all of these other things that made him look kingly in the way he was conducting himself. And so he was doing those things. He would rise early and go to the city gate. When people came to bring a case to him, he would mention to them and make it clear that you have a good case and somebody should hear your case. He would then cast doubt in their minds about King David, and boy, as if like he's not taking care of you, this king. He's not really a good king or whatever. He would plant these thoughts in their mind. And then he would intimate very clearly that he should be the judge. And I mean, that was enough right there. But then after that, he made his way to Hebron, which is ironically the city that David originally was king for 7.5 years before becoming king over all Israel. There was no surprise he picked that city. And then he made his big move in that middle of chapter 15, declared himself to be God, and then to be the king. And then David began to run and to try to protect himself. He had no doubt that his son was willing and ready to kill him. And it was interesting that he began to have some friends come around him. And I can't even imagine what a great encouragement that would have been to David to see somebody still does care about me, still does want to be on my side and believes in me as the king. He had a friend, Ittai the Gittite, who was a man from Gath, but he was a warrior, a commander of armies. And he had effectively left in exile and come to Israel. It literally said the day before. So he's like, man, did I make a bad choice here? I mean, coming here when David's going through this, but he stayed faithful to David. Then we saw Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who were faithful to him. And their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, also faithful to David. And in fact, he had talked to them about helping a process of bringing information, basically being a spy for him and bringing information back to David about the happenings. We also saw a friend by the name of Hushai, who will play a big role in what we're going to look at tonight. That was in verses 32 to 37. It was one of his top men. And he had agreed, basically, when David heard that Ahithophel, he's the one enemy that was laid out there in late chapter 15, an incredibly wise man in terms of just standard worldly wisdom. And, in fact, we're going to look tonight a little bit of how wise he was seen. So David was very much concerned about his wisdom and the wisdom he would give to Absalom now, who's taking over since he defected to Absalom. But he had Hushai, and he sent him back to be able to try to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And so that's really the scene that sets us up with where we are. David is fully on the run, fully running for his life, afraid that his son is going to, in fact, take him out. But that's where we pick up, because one last thing, you'll notice verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain. Last week when we saw when he left Jerusalem, he crossed the Kidron Valley and would have been making his way up, would have been like the Mount of Olives, and he's getting up a little bit up the hill, and that is the mountain that he crossed the top of. And now we see there's a man by the name of Ziba. You see that there in verse 1? Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now, we were already introduced to this man, Ziba, a couple chapters ago, because when David wanted to be kind to the household of Saul, if you remember, he had made a covenant with Jonathan, who was one of Saul's sons, and David and him were great friends. They loved each other very much. And so David wondered, is there anybody of Saul's family that's still alive? And they went to Ziba, because he was his main servant leader, if you will, and taking care of the other servants. He said, yeah, Mephibosheth is still alive. And if you recall, the day that Saul and Jonathan died, Mephibosheth had an accident at the hand of his nurse and dropped him, and something happened to his legs and he became lame. And so he really couldn't much take care of himself. And David extended great kindness to him. I think he was afraid David would kill him, but he brought him to his house. He got to eat at his house really the rest of his life. And he granted all of the lands that belonged to Saul to Mephibosheth. So his life was all of a sudden set for him. He's taken care of. And then David told this Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth and take care of his land. So that's who this man is. And right here you see this. It looks like he's a very faithful man to David and looks like he's taking a great risk in really showing his alliance to David, because he brings him all of this food. He brings him donkeys. David's going to ask him what they're for. We're going to see in a little bit, though, he really is a scoundrel. He's not doing this for pure motives. So let's look at what he does. So as he brings him, you know, the saddled donkey, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins. I mean, this would have been a great encouragement to David to receive this help here as they're running. I mean, he's got hundreds of people with him. He's going to need a lot more food than this, but at least it's something. And the donkey. So the king said, so David spoke to Ziba, hey, what do you mean to do with these? What are you doing with these? And I don't know what David was expecting, but he's asking, what are you going to do with these? Well, he said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. Great. I got some ladies, maybe some young ladies here. We can put them up on them and give them a ride. They don't have to walk. It could be a long journey, though that could take care of them. And the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. So again, this would have been a great encouragement, I think, to David, especially at a time where he was wondering, is anybody on my side? And so what happened next? Well, the king said, and where is your master's son? Now, you can wonder here who is, you would think his master at this point is Mephibosheth. So he's talking about his son, which his name was Micah. But I believe he is completely talking about Mephibosheth here. He's wondering where he is. Why isn't he here? Because David had been taking care of him. It'll be clear from the text that's who he is talking about. And notice what Ziba says. And then this is, I just think, a flat-out lie. So as we'll see in a moment. So he said, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So this is like his own little crown of treason without being active in it. I'm just going to wait. He's giving him the impression Mephibosheth is excited that David and his son are having a civil war, and go beat yourselves up, and when the dust is settled, I get to take over. This is going to be great. Go kill each other. That's not what's happening. That is not at all what's happening. Now, let me remind you by reading to you. In fact, turn forward just a couple of chapters. We'll get there in probably next week. But chapter 19, please, verse 24. And we're going to see Mephibosheth's own words as to how he viewed this particular moment when David comes back after Absalom dies. Here it is, verse 24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, so he's really his grandson, but the son of Saul came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. He really loved David, was very grateful for him, and was nervous for him, and didn't even want to take care of himself, just waiting and hoping David would return. Then it goes on, so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. He's talking about Ziba. And so for your servant, and speaking of himself, said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. And I'll even take whatever penalty you determine if you think Ziba was telling you the truth. That's what he's really saying. So he was faithful to David through the whole thing. He was lied to by Ziba. So this is a man, when you look at it, he's one of those great lessons in life. I don't care what you hear, you got to be careful when somebody's talking about somebody else, especially if they're slandering them. Make sure you hear their side of the story. Right? In the Proverbs, there's a proverb that says, the first man to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. We need to hear both sides of a story, certainly if we're taking sides on an issue. And sadly, David kind of falls for it here, because notice what he says. The king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." Bummer. He just gave away everything that belonged to Mephibosheth to this lying slanderer. And so this should have never happened. Now, I know David will probably write it later. It never says that it gets righted, but I tend to believe David would certainly have fixed the score later. We aren't told later how David deals with Ziba. And I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, my Lord, O King. So this is really, really sad. This is one of those cases. Do we now know there's a famous political phrase now? Never let a crisis go to waste, right? You heard that? That's Ziba. This is a fine politician here. Don't want to let this crisis of civil war go to waste. I want to enrich myself. And this is really sad that you would take a horribly devastating situation and say, I can make good on this thing. This is great. So we're never to do that. We're never to want struggles and strife between people in life. But that's what he did. So that's what we're told there. And then we move on. So too bad David didn't hold off on his judgment until he heard a little bit more. But that's what he did with that information. We need to be careful. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, now Bahurim is a city just a little bit to the northeast of Jerusalem. He's not that far away on his journey of fleeing. And it's interesting because he would have left to the east, out the east, and then would have gone almost then directly north out of Jerusalem to get to Bahurim. And so from there, a man from the family of the house of Saul, that ought to tell you a little bit, right? He's from the house of Saul. And this man's not like Mephibosheth. He's not thankful to David. He's very angry. And he's going to accuse David of a lot of things. And he's going to be wrong on almost every account because he thinks that God's going to judge him for taking the kingdom from Saul. God did it. God had removed Saul as king because it was an unrighteous king. He didn't care about obedience to the Lord. He didn't care about repentance. And so, anyway, that's what's going on here. This man's going to be very confused. So this man's name is Shimei, the son of Gera, and he was coming from there. So he's a relative of Saul, would have been related to Mephibosheth, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. That's pretty gutsy, you got to admit, cursing at the king. And he's got his mighty men around him. They're not afraid to take this guy out either. David's going to have to calm a guy down, Abishai, because he's just going to want to take him out. So you got to admit, he's pretty gutsy, foolish, but and he's wrong. Notice what he did. He's throwing stones at David. Wow. Now, that's a picture. I don't know if he intended to be that way, but under the law of Moses, one of the ways of killing people frequently when they're guilty of a capital crime under the law of Moses was to stone them. And I think it's a picture. He's just saying, David, you deserve to be stoned. I think that's his kind of social commentary on the situation. So he's throwing stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Man, I mean, this guy is just crazy. Any one of them could have just taken off and killed him. So all the people, all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Wow. He's completely wrong. Now, it is true, the Lord is using this situation as a part of you will reap what you sow as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That is true. We know that. And yet, that is not the reason this is happening here, that it's something to do with him falsely taking the throne of Saul. Not one bit. Remember, Saul was disobedient as a king. Samuel had to rebuke him, and so the Lord replaced him. So I'm getting a man after my own heart. So in all of this, his motive for David is wrong, calling him a bloodthirsty man and a rogue, saying, you're just a killer. You just can't wait to kill people and kill kingdoms and kill whatever to get what you want. He's completely wrong. So very interesting. Well, with that, notice what else he says. He even brings in the name of the Lord. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. Not true. Not true. David was incredibly kind to the house of Saul. What he had done for Mephibosheth is amazing. Most kings would have killed every blood relative. And he was being actively kind to them. So he's completely wrong. So in whose place you have reigned and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom. Also wrong. Absalom's going to end up dead. in chapter 18 because he disobeyed the Lord. You know, David had many faults, but the one thing you've got to give him credit for, he would end up coming to the Lord and repenting and fully properly repenting. There's not one single verse anywhere in Absalom's life where we see he sought the Lord. Not one. There was never, Lord, do you want me to take over the kingdom from my father because he's done something wrong? Nothing. Lord is not in Absalom being the king. And so he's confused on this. And so now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Now, there's a little hint of truth in it because of what he did to Uriah, but this guy's not referring to that. So he's completely wrong in the words that he is saying. So very, very interesting. Now, you may remember Nathan's prophecy, and this is where I think David's going to kind of back down and not let his men kill this guy, because he does know that there is something deserving here, not for what the guy said. Remember, Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I'll take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. So David knows that that's going on, and there's some level of guilt. That's why in one of the Psalms he said, my sin is always before me. He knew it, and he just had, I just can imagine the rest of his life just, you know when you've done something wrong later, you just want to grind your teeth. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. And David would have lived with that almost every day of his life. He needed the full forgiveness of the Lord. So notice Abishai. Now, this is his cousin, and he's the brother of Joab. He's a tough guy. So Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who's David's sister, Zeruiah is his sister, said to the king, actually would be his nephew, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? There you go. That's the guys you want around you, protecting you. Right? You got to tame them down a little. You're not going to kill everybody just for yelling names. I mean, I know that throwing the stones is, I don't know, maybe getting a little close. But anyway, please let me go over and take off his head. There you go. Not just let me go over there and beat him up a little bit. Not just go whack his head off there and David, we'll just fix this right now and calm things. Wow. Man, don't you feel like you're listening to the Sons of Thunder, right? Remember when Jesus was walking through the air of Samaria and they come to that one city and they wouldn't receive them? And Jesus wants to love these people and share the gospel with them. And, oh, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and just smoke this whole city because they didn't accept you? Come on. Calm yourself. We need to show grace here. Well, David doesn't want that. So the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. And here's where there's some kind of some personal admittance by David, where he is linking in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, I think, personally. Because notice what he says, let him curse because the Lord has said to him, curse David. He's actually thinking the Lord has something to do. It's really sad. That's one of those areas where if we give the enemy a foothold by committing sin, we might start ascribing things in terms of discipline to us that don't belong as discipline to us. It's just consequences that just regular life. So it's really sad. It's a great cause for us to be very careful to be obedient to the Lord and not open these doors for the enemy to make us feel guilty every time something happens. So who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. My own son wants to kill me. I mean, Absalom. How much more now may this Benjamite, so Shimei, of course, he's a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. So if he's of his family, he would have been from the tribe of Benjamin. Let him alone and let him curse. So the Lord has ordered him. And again, a second time, verses 10 and 11, David says, the Lord's in this. And we don't know for sure. He may have been, but he's not in all of the things he said because Shimei was wrong with all the accusations. So it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. The Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And that is right in the big picture. God will work all things together for good to those who love him. And he'll work this for good. And it'll be a great day of repentance and, well, at least great humility and humbling for Shimei when David ends up king again. So, and there will be a day he's going to beg for his life, really. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, cursed as he went, threw stones to him and kicked up dust. He just kept yelling at him. I mean, man, this guy's just nervy. Unbelievable. So that's what he did, and at some point they got past them. The king and all the people with him became weary, and they refreshed themselves there. So somewhere they stopped. Probably David might have had him taken out if he'd followed him to the place of refreshing and kept bothering him all night. But anyway, they got past him. So, interesting scene here. David's really just running. He's hearing this cursing. At least he's got some faithful to him. And now we kind of switch scenes back to Jerusalem with Ahithophel. And we're going to see that Absalom is now reigning as king. We're going to see that he's an incredibly inexperienced king. He needs wise leaders to guide him and lead him. We're going to see his very vast lack of experience, if you will, coming right to the surface. So meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now, we're going to see in a minute. In fact, let me read it now. Look down at verse 23. At the advice of Ahithophel. This is how wise this guy was. It says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired at the oracle of God. And the word oracle is mostly translated word. It's as if when this man spoke, it's like God was speaking. He's so wise. God had mightily blessed this man with tremendous wisdom. I know in my life I've met some people just so full of wisdom. You just love to be around them if you're trying to deal with a situation. What do you think about this? And it's just so, so helpful. So David was, I think, really afraid that he was going to be advising against him with his son. That's why he sent Hushai back to try to thwart his counsel. So this is the deal. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, because David sent him back, David's friend came to Absalom. Hushai said to Absalom, he's just trying to break in. He's taking a tremendous personal risk at trying to become basically a double agent for David to thwart this counsel of Ahithophel. And so he comes trying to convince Absalom he's on his side. And he says, long live the king, long live the king. Now you and I know when he's saying that, he's thinking of David. But he's saying it to Absalom. Long live the king. And he was not on Absalom's side. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friends? Good question. But he's a pretty green leader and not very good at discerning because he's going to actually accept him in as one of his top advisors. So why did you not go with your friend? He didn't even say his dad's name or the king, your friend. My dad, the king, King David, calls him your friend. Notice that? Pretty sad. So he's really wondering. Now, he had been David's advisor along with Ahithophel. And so he is legitimately wondering, why didn't you go with him? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord, I love what he says here. I don't think he means for a minute he's lying to him at all. No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I'll be. He knows the Lord chose David. And so again, I think he's thinking in his mind, I'm on David's side, not on your side, but I'm going to act like I'm on your side in all of this. And so with him, I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Speaking of Absalom. And as I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Okay. And Absalom buys it. And if there was any kind of doubt in his mind, I think the Lord did actively work. We'll see the counsel in a minute of Hushai. The Lord was in this, him buying this, what Hushai was saying, to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. So what happened now after he accepts him into this? Okay, now Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Ahithophel, I could see this one of two ways. I've got this young guy that knows nothing about leading a kingdom. I'm in trouble. Or you can say, this is the great time to get in on the ground floor. And when this guy makes a name of himself, he'll really, really trust me as the king's advisor. Well, unfortunately, the green part's going to win out, and it's not going to work out so well for Ahithophel or for Absalom. So he wants his advice. So, okay, here we go. Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines. Now, this is not wisdom from the Lord, okay? This is tremendous worldly wisdom, not from the Lord. There's a big difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. But go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. If you remember, he left 10 concubines, David, at the king's house to keep the house. And so it's go into them, and all Israel will hear that you were abhorred by your father. And here's the main purpose of this recommendation by Ahithophel, that the hands of all those who are with you will be strong. This is really pretty good wisdom. To get people to be fully engaged with Absalom. Once he makes this move, there is no going back. If ever there was burning a bridge, that's it. You go sleep with your dad's concubines in front of everybody, Everybody knows there's no reconciliation coming between those two. This is going to end badly. And so if you're on Absalom's side, there's no going back. There's no going to David. Now I was with him. And now with what he did, it would have surely forced people to take sides. There's no gray anymore. This is black and white. You're with the one or you're with the other. And so now here's what's really sad in him doing this. Now remember, Ahithophel started hating David because his granddaughter was Bathsheba. And David cheated with her and then killed her husband. He's angry, enraged at David. He can't wait to get back at him. But here's what's really sad. All of that anger, all of that bitterness building up over these last few years, and if he ever had any moral superiority in making a decision, he just threw it all away. So David committed adultery and he murdered. This guy tells Absalom to basically commit adultery with 10 women. 10 times what David did in terms of what he did with Bathsheba. It's horrible. So he's worse than David ever was. So he's going to ruin his reputation, ruin his moral character, and all of this. He didn't want to deal with it the way God would have dealt with it in pure justice and righteousness. No, this is terrible, what he's recommending. But it would certainly accomplish his purpose of making people take sides. No doubt, that is very wise worldly wisdom. And they obeyed it. So verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom at the top of the house. Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And now everybody knows this happened. And it would have sent a strong signal to people too that David has no power to stop him. So maybe this Absalom is really strong. It would have sent clearly some other messages to all of the people. So all of this is going on. And then we're told the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, the sad thing is, in the same way that I mentioned the sadness of Ahithophel throwing away his moral superiority, if you will, if he had any, now Absalom does exactly the same. And if you remember the reason Absalom turned, I believe, was because when his sister Tamar was raped by his half-brother Amnon, he got very, very mad that he had done that. And then, of course, he ended up killing him 2 years later, Amnon. And rightly, under the law of Moses, he should have died. He didn't handle it properly through the proper channels. But he was so mad, I think he was even as mad at his father, because his father never disciplined Amnon, not that any of it's recorded. So he's mad at his father for not dealing with a man who raped his sister, and now he goes and does this to 10 women. He's also way worse than anything he could have ever accused his father of. It's like, how is this justice? It's just horrible decision making everywhere you look, other than the fact that it's pretty good worldly wisdom and would have accomplished the purpose that Ahithophel wanted to accomplish. So they hadn't left vengeance to the Lord, and it's just really, really sad. Now let's look at some applications quickly here from this chapter. Number one, we need to listen to both sides in anything we hear. Remember, David listened to Ziba, and he didn't get the whole story, so he believed Mephibosheth didn't want to be on his side. And so that was a big mistake. We need to be very careful what we listen to when we get a whole story when we're taking sides on an issue. We need to seek truth before we accuse people of error or sin, because Shimei was completely wrong in all of his accusations. But then I think the biggest lesson of this chapter, and on going into the next chapter, is one of the danger of bitterness. When we don't deal with something somebody's done to us that we perceive they've done to us, it can destroy you. It will ruin you. It'll take you down roads you never thought you'd go down, to be 10 times worse in terms of counsel you'd give and an Absalom to take it. I mean, committing more sin than their father did. It's just terrible. And I really like the description of bitterness in Hebrews 12. It says, we're to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So I like the description. It's a root of bitterness. When you think of a root, it's in the ground. You don't even see it. But if you let it grow, it's going to grow up into a full plant. It might bear fruit, and it's going to destroy many people and poison people's lives. We need to get it when it's a root. Get it when it's small. So if we don't, it will do great damage to people. And that's what happens here. It ends up damaging many men. By the time this battle's done, 20,000 men are going to die because of Absalom's rebellion against David. So let's move on. That's the scene. He goes into them. He actually does this. terrible. So chapter 17, moreover, Ahithophel's not done with his advice. So he said to Absalom, this is another occurrence. And this is, again, I think, very good counsel in terms of worldly wisdom. Here's what he does to Absalom. Now let me choose, this is Ahithophel speaking, let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Ahithophel believed in striking when the iron's hot. And he knew David was in disarray, was confused, felt like he had very few people on his side. He only had the 600 men we saw a couple chapters earlier that were with him. He's extremely vulnerable. And Ahithophel, if I can go now, and 12,000 men, I mean, a couple chapters, it was back in chapter 15, we were told that David had about 600 men with him. There's an argument it may have been a little more the way it's worded, but at most 1,000, but I think he had 600 men. He wants to take 12,000, we're talking 20 to 1 in terms of numbers, to destroy David. And I think his only intention was to bring so many men, they would just give up right away. And let Ahithophel do what he wanted. And all he wanted to do is pull David out. He didn't want to kill anybody. Just pull David and kill David. So I'll come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. All the people who are with him will flee. He was hoping not to have to actually engage, I don't think. I'll strike only the king and I'll bring back all the people to you. And when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. It's actually a great plan from a worldly perspective. Go kill one man and the whole civil war ends. That would be good. If that's the person God wants to die, but it's not the person God wants to die, the Lord still wants David to be king. And so the Lord's going to thwart this plan. By the way, I will say, I do think there's one problem with the plan, that we don't see it obviously stated when Hushai gives his kind of counter plan and trying to thwart the council. I think that the one mistake Ahithophel made was making himself the hero of the story. Let me read this again, verses 1 to 3, and let me enunciate the me and the I's in there. Notice, now let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak, make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, then I will bring back all the people to you. Where's the glory for the new king Absalom? Where's he in this whole picture? I think if he'd have given this story and said, you go with me, and we'll grab him, you strike him down, and everybody will say, that's the guy that killed the guy that killed Goliath. He's the man, and we got to follow him. And that would have been really something. But the Lord, of course, was planning to thwart this counsel all along. So here we are. That's the advice he gives. Now notice what happens. Because he allowed Hushai in. By the way, notice verse 4. The saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It did please him. He thought, hey, that's a pretty good plan. I like that. But let's listen to a counter argument first. So Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite. Also, let us hear what he says too. Now, I personally think he made a big mistake here in the next verse. When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do what he says? If not, speak up. Why didn't he just say, tell me what we should do without knowing what Ahithophel had advised? That would have been interesting, because I just think the Lord was in maneuvering Absalom to ask. I think it was a foolish way to ask, because now he knows exactly what he's arguing against. Now, you know, you wonder how much was the Lord in this for Hushai, because how in the world do you come up with with counsel on the spot real quick to counter the wisdom of a man that everybody respects so highly with such wisdom? I mean, probably very afraid here at the moment. So, but the Lord's going to help him pull it off. He's going to pull it off. So Hushai said to Absalom, this is a really bold opening statement, but I think he softened it as much as he can. The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Now, it's interesting he didn't stop right there. If he just said the advice of Ahithophel is not good, end of sentence, they probably would have said, you're crazy. He's never given bad counsel. Why would we listen to you? But he said, at this time. So he's not saying he gave bad advice. It's just not at this very moment. And we're going to find out all he wants. Hushai has one single goal, is to buy time for David. That's it. All he wants to do is get him to back off just a day or two to get David to get to run a little further and get a little safe, begin to rebuild his resources, rebuild his soldiers, people to join him so he can defend himself a little better. So he says, just not good at this time. 4. Somehow, I don't know, he must have been already trying to come up with a plan, because he's ready to go. For, that's a reason word. Here's what I recommend. And if you tell me you got better counsel than Ahithophel, you better come up with a pretty good plan, because this guy has such a reputation. Okay, here's what he says. You know your father and his men. They are mighty men, and they're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father's a man of war, and will not camp with the people. So they are enraged, and they're going to fight tooth and nail to the death. And on top of that, even if you find them, David's going to be hiding, and you're not going to get to him. And that's all you care about is getting to him. So you're not going to be successful. He just wants to plant enough doubt in his mind to not take the immediate path that Absalom had recommended. So he said, verse 9, surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And he's beginning to put doubt. If you fight these men and they're so enraged right now and they're such hard killers and he does have his mighty men around him, they will take out a few of us and we may cower and then melt and fall away. And then our first attack will be a loss. And it'll ruin your whole plans and you're never going to be king. So that's what he's telling him. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Now, there's one big problem with this plan. David's in a mess right now. He's not organized. We know that Ittai and some of the men with him, yeah, they're strong, but there really is only 600 of them. They're not very organized. They're running for their lives. They're confused, and things are not going well. Ahithophel's plan would have worked. And I think it would have worked extremely well if they would have carried it out. But that's what he lays out. And now here's his real recommendation. Verse 11, you'll see the word therefore. Advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. Now this is quite a contrast here, right? See that word you? Gathered to you. You're the leader. You're the king. You're the new commander, really. I know you're going to appoint a commander of your army. But that old Ahithophel plan, he's not saying this out loud, right? That was all me and my, and I'm going to do it. You should be the leader. You're the one that should get all the credit for this victory here. So you should go in there, and so they should be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. And of course, Dan was way up in the north, Beersheba in the south. He's talking about the whole net. Get all the men of Israel on your side. Let's get them all together like the sand that's in the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person. And when it's all done, you'll be the hero. And everybody will know it. So we, he includes himself, not I, we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. All of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left as much as one. We'll wipe them all out. We'll so outnumber them, it's going to be great. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, even if he hides himself, if we just know where he is, we'll have so many more men, we can destroy the whole city. We will dig him out. We will find him. We will have victory in this battle. So that's what he's saying. If he's withdrawn to a city, all Israel shall bring ropes to that city. We'll pull the city into the river until there's not one small stone found there. We will totally annihilate this place. He will not get away. Okay. Well, how do they take this? So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Wow. It wasn't. It wasn't better advice. For him to be king, he should have listened to Ahithophel. And he, now, I don't know what the Lord would have done, but the Lord took care of it right here. Notice the word for in verse 14. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. This is God's view of Ahithophel's advice. Not good in terms of moral, but good in terms of effectiveness. It would have been effective. That was good advice, and Absalom ignored the advice. So, man, did he blow his chance to be powerful and be the king. And so, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom, he is fighting God. It is not going to go well for him. Now, we have a little bit of an aside here, because after he is successful, Hushai is looking at the situation and he's saying, hey, we need to get word to David. Because we're going to find in just a minute that Absalom still has men that are kind of searching around the country looking for spies or people who are kind of dissidents or whatever it is and trying to find them. And so if they find out, if somebody comes upon David and finds out how weak he is, they might immediately enact this plan of Ahithophel. So he still wants to get word to David to get in hiding, get over the Jordan River, get to the east so we can't easily get to you. And that's what's going to happen. Now, if you remember in chapter 15, when David sent the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, back, they had two sons named Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And the original plan, David said, you guys stay there, you get the news about what's going on in Jerusalem with Absalom, and you send the news back through your two sons, and they'll come to me wherever I am, and they'll give me the news, keep me updated, so I know what's going on. And so that's what we're going to see here. Is this news needs to get back to them. They're going to use an intermediary. The priests are going to hear the news, send a woman to the sons. The sons will take the news to David. So Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, so these are the priests risking their lives to get information to David. Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, tells them the whole story. What Ahithophel advised, what I advised. So he wanted them to know, you know, in case Ahithophel changed his mind or Absalom did, that he needed to get into some hiding or get moving quickly. So here it is. Send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over. He's speaking of the Jordan River. Get to the east of Israel, lest the king and all the people who are with you be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, this news was supposed to get now from Hushai to the priest, to their sons. So they're in En-Rogel. En-Rogel is a little bit to the south of Jerusalem. So to the east is the Kidron Valley. To the south is the Hinnom Valley. And it's right down there. And there's a big well there. So En-Rogel, that's where they were staying. And they were trying to stay in hiding because they're spies. So they're in En-Rogel, and they dared not be seen coming into the city. And so speaking of Jerusalem. So a female servant would come and tell them the news, and they would go and tell King David. So that's the plan. The priest tell the woman. Some woman walk out of the city, nobody would hardly think anything of her walking out and going out and bringing news to them unless they saw her walk out and actually approach them. But nevertheless, a lad saw them. All it took was one boy to see these two sons of the priests, and he went and told Absalom. So now they're running for their lives in this whole scramble here. We can see that Absalom at least had some scouters out there looking around trying to find out what's going on. And so they went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim. Now, if you remember back in chapter 16, the last chapter, verse 5, that's where Shimei was. That was the direction they went, northeast, and then would have bent east and went to the Jordan River. And so here they are. They come back. So from that place they were in the south, they had to cross all the way and go up basically a little bit east, but all the way up past Jerusalem up to Bahurim, and that's where they were. And they had a well in this court. So they came to this house of a man that had a well in his court, and they actually lowered themselves into the well to hide themselves from these scouts that are coming trying to find them. And then a woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread around grain on it. So she covered it up. Looked like it was dirt, or maybe the well wasn't working, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So they're wondering, where are they? And she's going to tell them they've gone over the water brook. Now, we're not sure what this water brook is referring to. I don't think they're talking about all the way there at the Jordan River, but some probably water thing that ran by this particular city of Bahurim. But anyway, that's where they are. And so they had searched and could not find them, and they returned to Jerusalem. So they gave up after they couldn't dig them up. Of course, they're hiding in the well. They were not going to find them. And so it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. So they got away with it, and they didn't get found. The Lord wanted this information to get to David. And so arise and cross over the water, that's speaking of the Jordan, quickly, for thus Ahithophel advised against you. So now he knows. If I don't get over this Jordan and somebody finds me, it wouldn't take very long to get a bunch of guys on horses and come out here and get me and kill me. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan by morning light. Not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. They all made it across. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, this is an incredibly sad verse here. He was going to die eventually because of his treason against David. But notice what Ahithophel does here. Extremely wise man. What a reputation he had just destroyed in his immoral advice to Absalom. But he saddled his donkey. He arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died. Man. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, I don't believe for a minute this is a guy that's just upset his counsel wasn't followed. Like, you know, a kid that comes to play in the playground and they don't invite him in to play. I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm just mad at you. I don't think that's what's happening at all. I think what happened, I think Ahithophel was a very, very wise man. And he knew how green Absalom was. And when he saw this young king can easily, so easily, buy bad counsel compared to my counsel. And that wasn't a prideful thing. He gave good counsel. Even heaven says that was good counsel from a worldly standpoint. It's over. We're going to lose. I picked the wrong guy to follow, and it's only a matter of time. David's going to kill me. I'm going to die anyway. So I'm just going to get it over with now on my terms. So I think that's what he did. He realized pretty quickly he was following a fool in Absalom. So, bad decision. But that's what bitterness does. We end up making bad allegiances, bad connections with people, and we really, really ruin our reputation. So it really is sad what happened here, but he lost his life and his reputation. And now nobody looks back at him as an honorable man. Tremendous wisdom for the Lord frittered away because of his disobedience to the Lord and wanting to do things properly. Well, David went to Mahanaim. That's a city well east of the Jordan River. And Absalom crossed over. He did finally gather all the armies together, but now David's got time to resettle himself. And now he can fight a bit. And Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So many did come. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, and had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. All of that language there, that's a big description here of who this guy was. The bottom line is his mother was sisters with Joab's mother. And so he's related. He's actually related to David. His mother was a sister to David. He's his nephew, this Amasa, who's being made the commander of the army. And so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So they're ready. Gilead, of course, was a big area east of the Jordan River there, really kind of between. It's about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, if you go north and south, but a good 15 miles or so east of the Jordan River. And it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, Rabbah, the people of Ammon and Maker, these three guys really, really blessed David. Look at how much food and stuff they brought him. They came from a meal from Lo Debar, Barzillai, that's the third guy. What were these guys' names? Shobi and Maker and Barzillai, the Gileadite. And they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So in this chapter, we see the foolishness of fighting against God. Very foolish to fight against God. And God protected David's call, the call to be king. He never called for Absalom to be king, so he ended up fighting against God, and the Lord provides for his people. Let me just very quickly go through this. May even pick up and cover it a little bit next week. But I want you to see a little bit of what the Lord ended up doing here. David numbered the people who were with him. This time that Hushai bought for him, this is what it got him. Notice David numbered the people with him, and he set captains of thousands. I think that's the most important word in verse 1. Thousands. Where did thousands come from? They started with 600. Not very long before this, when that advice was given the night he was running. So now he's going to break into three captains, each with thousands and hundreds under them. Where'd all these people come from? Not everybody was on Absalom's side. And so many still wanted to be faithful to David. They had not seen peace in their country like the time they'd had under King David. They liked him as king. It was a good time as king. So that time Hushai bought him, was incredibly valuable to David to reassemble some fighting force. So he has captains of thousands and hundreds over them. David sent out the third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under Abishai, who's his brother. Joab and Abishai have already been known to be leading armies together. And then also, besides that, one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. So he's got three great little armies here to defend him. And so the king said to the people, "I will also surely go out with you myself." Well, they said no to that. "No, David, you're old. We don't want you to die. We're not taking that risk. In fact, we know if you die, this whole war's over. We need to protect you. Above all, you're the one we're here to protect. We will not let you go to war." And they said, "No, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you're worth more than 10,000 of us now. And so, for you are now more help to us in the city. Please stay here." And of course, it's a good thing that David agreed and stayed there. If anybody would have known he's in the field, all they would have cared about was killing David, the men of Absalom. So then the king said, "Whatever seems best to you, I'll do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded these three men, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And that's interesting, isn't it? After all this treason, what he did with his concubines, and all the things that he had done, he's telling these men to be gentle with Absalom. Joab's not going to buy that. Not for a minute. So all the people heard it. Notice all the people, not just those three generals. All the people heard it when the king gave the captain orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Now, you got to love David. He's way smarter than his son. He's been ruling for a long time. He puts them where he wants them to be, in the woods where he wants, where he knows his men know how to fight better. And he's got this young new commander in Amasa, and who knows how the experience level of the soldiers with him. David clearly has the upper hand because he's just wiser. So the people of Israel were overthrown before the servants of David. A great slaughter. Notice that. A slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. So Absalom's rebellion, due to bitterness, caused 20,000 people to die that never should have died. This battle never should have taken place. And the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword did. There's more death just from, I don't know, what animals or whatever was out there, but the brush and everything. But more than half of those died just by the surroundings. And then Absalom met the servants of David. Somehow he's going along. Some servants come along, run into him, and he realizes, uh-oh, and he starts to run. And so Absalom, he met them, but he rode on a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of the general, or the great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. We know the story, right? Hanging by the tree with his hair. You remember, his hair grew so thick that when he cut it each year, it weighed 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. He should have had a haircut last week. I wonder if he had a knife. Could he cut his hair right up there from the tree and get down? I don't know. But he's left hanging there between heaven and earth, and the mule just kept going. He's just hanging there. Like a guy on a treadmill, nowhere to go. So what happens? A certain man saw it, told Joab. He said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a tree." What? Come on, you're pulling my leg. Come on. What are you doing? Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground?" He's saying, "Why didn't you kill him? You should have killed him. I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." Now, the belt's a big deal. This is like a medal some soldiers would win. It's a big deal to get a belt, a special belt from some victory in a war. So this is a big deal. But the man said to Joab, "This man has real integrity. Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver, I would not raise my hand against the king's son." And he reminds him, in your hearing, our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom." There's no ignorance here for Joab and what he's about to do. And Joab said, "I can't linger with you. You're making absolutely too much sense here. I'm out of here. I'm not going to wait for this." Plus, I think he didn't want to linger because if he's hanging in a tree, he might cut himself down. I got to get to him right away. So he did. He got ready. He took 3 spears in his hand and he went and thrust them through Absalom's heart. while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Now you have to admit, from worldly wisdom again, this is very wise. By killing one man, the whole war ends, does it not? This is a good death if you want to lower the death rate in a war. This would have ended it. And it does end immediately, really, even though he defied David's orders. And so he thrust him through. It doesn't look like he quite died. He tried to, because he's still alive in the midst of the, let's see, and the 10 men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So he blew the trumpet, and notice the war ended. The people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. That's what they tended to do with refuse in that day. You just throw them in a pit, cover it with stones. This is a very much a lack of a sign of respect for somebody when you've done this. Now, I don't know how, if Joab bore a little bit of animosity towards him. Remember he burned his fields? It was a couple of years back when he couldn't get his attention. Joab, he burned his fields. I wonder if that had a play in it. But I still think that Joab, he's just a general, and all he knows is I'm a general. If I kill this one man, this whole war's over and not one of my men has to die. This is a good decision. I think that's all he was thinking. This will end it. This is a good thing. And so he took it when he had the opportunity. So he threw him into the pit. I don't know if covering with stones was maybe a picture. He deserved to be stoned to death himself. I don't know, but it's just interesting. So they fled everyone to his tent. And Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set a pillar for himself. The man's guy really thought a lot of himself. He made a monument to himself, which is in the King's Valley. He said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. All of this, we'll end there tonight. But it's just so sad, isn't this? We see very vividly the cost of bitterness. Tremendous cost. Ahithophel's life, Absalom's life. 20,000 other people died because one man and then his friend Ahithophel wouldn't take proper justice. It's really sad. And we will end up going down roads we never thought we'd go down if we don't deal with bitterness in our lives. If we're angry towards somebody, we need to go back and say, Lord, remind me of what you've forgiven me of so I can love them the same way you do. And so we need those lessons in our lives. We are so blessed to have this recorded for us to protect us. So the lesson here, you will reap what you sow. Absalom brought this on himself and he never sought the Lord. So we ended up fighting God because God was never in this. And bitterness will kill you eventually. And I don't know if you've noticed, it's really sad. If you've ever known somebody that gets older, especially if they don't know the Lord and they're a bitter person late in life, it's really sad to watch that person. There's no joy late in life because bitterness just destroys. And so, really, really sad. But let this be great lessons. Let us take these lessons very, very personally. Now, I can't wait for next week. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, really. Verse 19 to 33, the end of this chapter. We'll spend a lot of time in that next week and probably get a little bit into chapter 19. But it's a tremendous lesson in the news that's being brought to David about the death of his son, Absalom. So we'll pick up there. But let me just pray and close this time out. And I've kind of run out of time, so we're going to probably go right to communion. But let me close in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for these lessons tonight. Lord, I really do pray. I do believe the greatest lesson is one having to do with bitterness. There are many lessons in these chapters, but what bitterness will do in a life is just tragic. And Lord, if any one of us in this room, and Lord, I know my heart included, if I'm harboring bitterness towards anybody, and I'm mad at them, and I'm not letting it go, would you bring them to my attention, our attention? And Lord, in that, as we're going to celebrate communion tonight, remind us of the mountains and mountains of debt we deserve to pay for sin. We deserve to die for our sin. And you've forgiven every ounce of it. So please, Lord, bless us, encourage us with a reminder of just how much greater your forgiveness towards us is than what little bit we are asked to forgive those that have wronged us. Help us to let go of that bitterness. Help you to wash over us by the power of your Holy Spirit to love like Jesus loves. We are so thankful that you've blessed us, Lord, with this passage, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.